This is study number 13 in the book of Genesis. Now, toward the end of our last study, we were looking at the fourfold blessing that was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as I felt that it was a little bit hurried, I thought that we might just overlap here in these studies and look again at the fourfold blessing which was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So if you'll turn to that passage, we'll look at verses 1 to 3. I'd like you to notice, first of all, one thing about these verses, and that is the constant occurrence of the words thee and thy. In other words, this is, first of all, something personal to Abraham himself. It's not something that's taken out of his hands. He's not lost in the greatness of his own seed here. It's thee and thy that's involved, first and foremost. Now the Lord have said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here then is this fourfold blessing, as I believe it to be. Now the first statement that's made here in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. But of thee, Abraham, personally, I will make of thee a great nation. Now this word great can be used in a number of ways in the Old Testament. I believe that probably it's being used here in the sense of numerical, because later on we find that his seed is described in three ways in the other parts of Genesis. In chapter 13 and verse 16, the promise comes to Abraham, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered, the dust of the earth. In chapter 15 and verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be, the dust of the earth, the stars of the heaven. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, and verse 17, the Lord actually swears by himself here in verse 16, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. And now he uses a twofold figure, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now there are three expressions which tell us what is meant by I will make of thee a great nation. The dust of the earth, the stars of the heaven, and the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Now some people have said that there is a difference here to be seen between the star seed, in this verse 17, and the sand seed. Now it may be that there is a difference to be seen here. The difference, if there is one, well, it would seem to be this, that the star seed refers to Abraham's heavenly seed, that seed which became the overcomers, those mentioned in Hebrews 11, for example. And the sand seed has to do with the earthly calling, those earthly descendants of his. That may be true. I'm not going to argue necessarily against it. But if it is true, it would seem strange that the Lord has used another expression, not just the star seed and the sand seed, but he's also spoken about a dust seed. So that if you're going to draw a distinction, it looks as though you ought to draw not a twofold, but a threefold distinction. And there's one reason why I feel perhaps that people that say these things with respect to this distinction, perhaps are not quite correct on this. Because if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10, you'll see the way the Lord has used this simile of the stars of the heaven in connection with the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10. Now actually Moses is speaking to the people of Israel and he's taking their minds back. He's taking their minds back in verse 9. He's saying, I spake unto you at that time. This was the time when they first stood, that first generation that came out of Egypt, and they stood on the borders of the promised land. And Moses is taking another generation's mind back to that day, and he says, I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now he used a figure, the stars of the heaven, which some people say was used of the overcoming seed. And yet the very people to whom this was said were those who said, no, there are giants in the land, we're not going in. They were not overcomers. And so we must take these things into consideration if we're going to say that there is a difference between a star seed and a sand seed. It seems as though from this verse that there isn't a difference in that sense. But if there is a distinction, I suggest that it's to be observed from Scripture alone. Now if you look up the times that the Lord uses the expression as the dust of the earth and as the stars of the heaven, you'll see that he uses those expressions exclusively of Israel. He never uses them of the other nations. It's not a general term. He uses them of Israel alone. But when he uses the expression to be as the sand by the seashore, that expression is used in a general way. And it is not used alone of Israel, but it's used of the other nations of the earth as well. I'll just give you one or two examples of this. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 4. Joshua chapter 11. To get the thought here, read verse 1. It came to pass that when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to, and then it gives a great list of those that he sent to, and he became confederate with. Verse 4, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, all these Gentile nations that have become confederate with this man Jabin. Much people, even as the sand which is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now there's a figure used of nations that came against Israel. So it's used in a general sense. Again in 1 Samuel you'll find it used. And chapter 13 and verse 5. 1 Samuel 13, 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Well, there's another figure which is used generally, not of Israel, in that context. And then perhaps the best known figure, right in the book of the Revelation, almost the last chapter, chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. After the millennium, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So although this expression, the dust of the earth, and the expression, the stars in the heaven, are used of Israel, when you get the expression of sand which is by the seashore, its general usage may suggest this distinction, that we are to see in the seed of Abraham the inclusion of others apart from Israel. In other words, there is a Gentile seed associated with Abraham. That's only a suggestion. I'm not being dogmatic about it. But in Galatians chapter 3, we do know that there are Gentiles associated in the seed of Abraham. Now this epistle was written during the Acts period, and during that particular period, they were looked upon as the seed of Abraham. Verse 27, Galatians chapter 3. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Notice that, as many of you, He's not just writing this to Jews, but as many of you. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Of course, that can't be written after Acts 28, but it could during the Acts period. And so if there is a distinction between these expressions and the promise given to Abraham, I suggest that it's more likely to be along those lines. That when he uses the expression, the sand which is by the seashore, he means to imply that not only Israel form part of that great nation, but these also are included within it, will be blessed with Abraham, because they are in fact Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Interesting to notice how the sea and the things connected with the sea are used as pictures of the Gentiles and of the nations. For example, the waters in Revelation 17 and verse 15. John is told what the waters represent. They represent nations and tongues and peoples. The waters. And then we read in the Old Testament, Genesis 10 and verse 5, that when the sons of Japheth began to come forth, that through them the isles of the Gentiles were peopled. But he says the isles of the Gentiles, the sea coasts of the Gentiles. And it seems as though the sea and the things connected with the sea have somehow been used as a picture of the Gentile nation. So if there is a distinction, I suggest that it may be along those lines rather. But this word great, when it says that Abraham will become a great nation, I believe it goes further, because the word great is not only used of quantity, but it's used of dignity also. And later on, the people of Israel are going to be told this, you shall be the head and not the tail. And so their position is not only numerically large, but it is with respect to dignity and honour also. And these things may be included within this great blessing promised originally to Abraham. Genesis 12, the second part of this blessing, I will bless thee in verse 2. I will bless thee. To an Old Testament saint, that meant only one thing, prosperity. Every earthly blessing would be theirs. Your blessings will be, said the Lord, in basket and store. And you remember the great picture that they had of those blessings which were offered to the obedient ones. When those spies went into the land of Canaan, they brought back those grapes that were so heavy that two men had to carry them, the grapes of Eshcol. I will bless thee. Prosperity would be the lot of these people. The third point is this. Not only a great nation, but I will make thy name great. It does say thy name, although of course, the name of Israel is made great anyway. But it's thy name, the name of Abraham. And later on we find that Abraham actually had his name changed. He is, at this point, Abram. And he has that fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet put in. The letter which indicates surely that grace had touched him, the number of five. Abram is changed to Abraham. And instead of exalted father, he becomes the father of a multitude. I will make thy name great. And indeed the name of Abraham was great in all Israel. And finally, not just I will bless thee, but at the end of verse 2, and thou shalt be a blessing. He was to be made a blessing. Not only Abraham, but through him, the whole of the nation of Israel. And one day they will become this great blessing in the whole of the earth. But you know, this blessing is conditional. It's conditional by the next words, which go on to qualify how that blessing will be received. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's how it will be accomplished. Those that bless him, those that speak well of him, will be blessed. And you know, in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen sitting on the throne of his glory and the judgment of the nations is set, those nations are going to be judged on the grounds of how they have dealt with his brethren. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. But let's note something about all this. You know, we talk sometimes about an unconditional covenant that was made with Abraham. As though God took hold of Abraham and forced him to do these things. But he didn't. We must be very careful what we mean by unconditional covenants. Before ever an unconditional covenant was made with Abraham, the Lord had said to him, get thee out of thy country, and I will. Get thee out, and I will. There was a certain amount of obedience involved in these things. And if Abraham had said, no, I'm not going to do it, then we can only see one end to that, that he would not have received this blessing, and no covenant would ever have been made with him. In Genesis chapter 22, at that tremendous point in the life of Abraham, this thought comes out yet again. Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. We read verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. Notice that, because thou hast done this thing. You see, Abraham's faith comes into this all the time, because thou hast done this thing, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and so on. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. It's true, the grace of God was shown exceedingly to Abraham. But there was Abraham's faith all the time coming into this. Because thou hast done this, I will do this, and so on. And so we get not only the idea of faith, but the idea of faith obedience. And you know, when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he started with the idea of faith obedience, and he ended with the idea of faith obedience. So here it is then, for the fullness of the blessing, faith has got to go on following the Lord all the time. It's a continuous thing, and God will hold out more and more for our faith to rise to, as it did also with Abraham. In our last study, you remember we gave an example of how this was so in the progression with respect to the way the land was revealed to Abraham. He started right back in the beginning by simply indicating to Abraham, now you take this direction. And we're told that Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. He had no idea what land he was going to. He went out not knowing whither. He must have been told the direction, obviously, to go. But he didn't know where he was going. Then, even when he gets to the land, the Lord says to him, I will give you this land. But he still had no idea how big this land was. And he didn't settle down. No boundaries were told to him, so he didn't settle down. After Lot is separated from him, all the land that thou seest, to the north, the south, the east and the west, I will give to thee. But you know, north, south, east and west, it's still not defined, the boundaries. Abraham's faith had to go even further. And finally is given the boundaries of the land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. When we open the pages of the New Testament, read Hebrews 11, we read that Abraham's faith went even further. Even when he knew the boundaries of the land, he didn't start saying to himself, right, I know where I am now, I can start building myself a city. We're told, no, he didn't. He lived in that land as a stranger. And he lived as a stranger because he looked and waited for a city which had the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for the New Jerusalem. And until that New Jerusalem comes down from heaven into the new earth, then Abraham is prepared to wait for the full blessing of the land and the city. But at any point in Abraham's faith, he could have faltered. He needn't have gone out in the first place. Having found out that he was in the land, he could have settled down. All the way along, the Lord gave him a little bit more, and he was expected to respond to it. And so he did, and he never settled down. At least not in this life. Now, Abraham is an example of those that live by faith. But you know, there are many believers who, although they've made that initial step in faith, they've, as it were, come out. They've never got beyond it. They've made the initial act of faith, but they've never gone on. The Lord has got plenty more for them, but they never take any of these other steps. They talk about being saved. And when you ask them, what is their blessing? Where is their land that they're going to? They say, oh, we're going to heaven, but they can't define it any further than that. Abraham went on until he knew exactly what he was going to get, and he could define it in good terms. Now, when you ask these people, what do you mean by heaven? They're confused because they just don't know what they mean by heaven. And you make a suggestion to them. Do you mean the New Jerusalem? Yes, that's what I mean, the New Jerusalem. Well, what about heavenly places? Well, they believe they're going there also. And then you point to the fact that the meek are going to inherit the earth. And in my Father's house there are many mansions. And in the end, they're so confused that they just don't know what they mean by heaven. Now, I'm not running these people down. It's their loss. But you see, the Lord will reveal more and more to those who are prepared to go on in faith. Now, we have an example in the book of Genesis who is contrasted with Abraham, an example of these people. I'm referring to Lot. He had perhaps all the opportunities that Abraham had, and yet he lived by sight and not by faith. Now, Lot is an example not of an evil man, because Lot wasn't an evil man. We're told in the New Testament that he was just Lot. That righteous man vexed his righteous soul daily, we're told. He's an example of a weak man, a weak Christian, a man who does not find his completeness in Christ, a man who, although he's a believer, still needs the world. He walks by sight and not by faith. And he is used in Scripture as an example of those who are saved, and yet so as by fire, because that's exactly the experience of Lot. In the New Testament, Lot is used in two particular contexts. In Luke 17, he's used as an example, or rather the days of Lot are used as an example. Luke chapter 17, in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. But also the Lord uses another simile of the days of the Son of Man in verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, saved, and yet so, as by fire, this man. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And then verse 32, there's another example that's even contrasted with Lot. Remember Lot's wife. An example in this context. Now it seems in the New Testament as though Lot is being used as a type of those who are saved from the final great judgment, but they're only just saved. They're saved, as it were, at the last minute here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter has used this figure also. And I'm speaking now more particularly, of course, of the earthly calling and of God's great judgment upon the earth, which is written of in the book of the Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Peter talks about turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed or tormented. Vexed rather, with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, and yet he stopped there. In spite of this, he stopped there in Sodom. Well, now Lot, it would appear, is an example of these who are saved, yet so as by fire. in that great judgment that's coming in the end time, it's a judgment upon Babylon. Now, it doesn't matter for the time being what Babylon represents in the book of the Revelation. But we do know that the people of God are going to be living, or some of them, in Babylon at that time. Some of them are actually going to be living there, just as Lot was living in Sodom. Will you turn to Jeremiah 51? Here's a prophecy concerning this place Babylon. One which I really don't feel has been fulfilled yet in its fullness. In verse 1, Jeremiah 51, verse 1, "Behold, I will raise up against Babylon." So here's the subject. In verse 6, the cry goes out, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense." And there's the cry that goes out to the Lord's people to flee out of the midst of Babylon. And it's answered in the book of the Revelation, chapter 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. Notice again the context of this. An angel cries in verse 2 with a strong voice saying, "Babylon the great is fallen. And in verse 4, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." My people dwelling in Babylon in these last days. Well, just as the cry is going, went out to Lot to go out of Sodom. So it will go out to some who are living in this city of Babylon in the last days. We may then gather from this something of the character of Lot, the kind of man that he was. And indeed, I'd like you to go through one or two references so that we can build up a character of Lot, because it is the character, perhaps, of some believers who will be living in the last days. Those that, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Let's go back to Genesis again and see this man and see his character. In chapter 13 of Genesis, first of all, verses 10 to 12, we find that first of all he chooses his lot by sight. Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, and beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then, when Lot had seen all that, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and then that most significant phrase, "and pitched his tent toward Sodom." Here we begin to get the first leanings of this man. Remember that he'd come out from a great city, of the Chaldees. And now he's going toward Sodom, another great city. In chapter 14 and verse 12, we find that things have got worse. "They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Who dwelt in Sodom? He pitched his tent toward it, now he dwells in it. And in chapter 19 and verse 1, he has risen apparently to a position of trust in Sodom. "There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." The Companion Bible draws attention to the fact that that expression implies that Lot was now an accepted citizen of Sodom. He'd been accepted there. And so we begin to see the character of this man and his leaning towards the world and what it has to offer. But even after he knows of the destruction of Sodom, he's still got hankerings after the place. In Genesis 19, verses 15 and 16, "When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." Those words are almost the same as used in that passage we've just looked at in Jeremiah. "Be not partakers of the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold of his hand and upon the hand of his wife and so on. He lingered there. He didn't want to leave this place. They had to more or less pull him out of it. Yet saved, yet so as by fire. In verses 17 to 20, we find he's still hankering after this same worldly life. Because instead of doing what he's bidden to flee to the mountains, he prays that something might happen. Verse 17. Came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And so the Lord allows him to do this. He'd hankered after it, and now he's allowed to go to this other little city. And yet, you know, although he may have dwelt there for a short time, Lot fears to dwell in Zoar. Why does he fear to dwell in Zoar? Well, there's one reason. He may not have completely believed that the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to him in verse 21. See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. And the next thing, almost the next thing you read is, Lot feared to dwell in Zoar. Did he not completely believe the word of the Lord? When he stood in Zoar and he saw the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah from it, did he not wonder that perhaps Zoar might also be destroyed? And so he feared, verse 30, to dwell in Zoar. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. Well, this is something of the character of this man. And then you're also told something in this context of the kind of influence he had. When he went into Sodom, what kind of influence did he have over people? Well, when it really came to the test, he had no influence whatsoever. Verse 14 of chapter 19. Lot has been told concerning the destruction of the city. And he's to go out and to tell his relations about it, and to bid them to leave. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. No influence whatsoever with those who were perhaps nearest and dearest to him. In chapter 19 and verse 9, you can see how he was looked upon by the men of Sodom, although he had this position of trust, apparently. When the men were trying to get in to the angels to do wickedly to them, they said, verse 9, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, they're speaking about Lot here, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. They looked upon him as a foreigner. Although he was a citizen in the sense that he sat in the city, when it really came to the point, a foreigner, he was a despised man. Oh, he came into sojourn, he's not one of us. He came into sojourn amongst us. And you know, the terrible thing about this is not only the fact that this influence of Lot, he had no influence over the people of Sodom, but that Sodom rather had an influence upon him and upon his daughters. And this comes out rather terribly in his own conduct. I'll just read these verses. They're too terrible to comment upon. 19 verses 4 to 8. The men had come into the city and they'd gone into the house of Lot. Mind you, they had to be persuaded and pressed to go in there first of all. They knew perhaps what might have happened. But eventually they go in. But before they lay down, verse 4, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Indeed, Sodom had a great influence upon this man. And it also had a great influence upon his daughter's later conduct. Verses 30 to 38. Verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. Verse 31, The firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us. Verse 32, Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And so, two children are born as a result of this terrible action on the part of the daughters of Lot. That was the kind of influence that Sodom had upon these children. And you know, it's rather terrible to notice that one of these daughters had so little shame that she actually called her child Moab. She actually boasted that her child had come from her own father, because that's what the word Moab means, from a father. Later on in Psalm 83, Moab and Ammon are mentioned together as two of those 10 peoples that make a pact together, that surround the people of Israel and say, let us cut them off from being a nation. Moab and Ammon, the children of Lot. So we've got some terrible pictures then here, and the kind of state that a man can come to, portrayed before us here in this story of Lot. Why was Lot delivered then? And how was he delivered? What was it that was instrumental in bringing him out from Sodom? Well, in chapter 18, verses 22 to 32, we read these words. These men turned their faces from thence, and they went towards Sodom. They were going to accomplish the destruction of Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And in those next verses, you see a true example of a man who really intercedes for Sodom. And he keeps bringing the number down. He says, if there are 50 there, will you save it, Lord? If there are 40, 30, and eventually he gets it down to 10. And not even 10 can be found there. But here's an example of a man who, by his intercession, does his best to save this city. We've got another example of a man of faith in this way, of Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now we can begin to see the difference between Abraham and Lot, and between Jacob and his twin brother Esau, in these little examples that are given in Scripture. It was largely through the intercession of Abraham that Lot appears to have been saved from Sodom. In chapter 19 and verse 29, It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Lot. It doesn't say that. God never remembered Lot. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Looks almost as though Lot was saved because of Abraham here. And in Genesis 19 and verse 16, we're told that while Lot lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. Well, here's an example of a man who was indeed saved, yes, but so as by fire. And I believe we're given this example in Scripture so that we can compare together the man of faith, Abraham, and the man who walked by sight, Lot. But there's a further example here. If Lot is an example of those who are called in that last great judgment, come out of her, my people, then his wife is also an example. She was told not to look back, and yet she does. And in that time when the people of Israel are going to have to get out of Jerusalem, remember what's said to them in Luke 17. Don't stop and take your clothes. Don't go down to your house and take food and drink with you. It's so urgent, you've got to get out. You dare not look back, it's that urgent. And Lot's wife may well be an example of those in that day who stop and they look back. Or they decide they're going to take this with them and it's too late, because the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem will be by then accomplished. So we've got then not only the good examples of Abraham, But we've got the bad example of Lot as an example not to follow in the Old Testament. And yet, while we say the good example of Abraham, we do not fail to recognize that Abraham did fail himself. This is one of the most wonderful thoughts of comfort in Scripture. But Abraham, you don't read his story from beginning to end and you can't fault it. You can fault it on many an occasion. The great thing surely about Abraham, and indeed about Jacob, because Jacob failed on many an occasion, Jacob lied outright when he came before his father, Isaac. And Isaac said to him, "Art thou my son Esau?" Jacob said, "I am." Deliberate lie. And yet Jacob was one of these men who had a bent of mind. He may have gone about it the wrong way, but he had the right idea. He wanted the greatest blessing that God could give to him, and so did Abraham. They may have failed along the way, but it was the bent of the mind that mattered, and God honoured it. I rather feel inclined to believe this, that God is going to judge us largely upon the bent of our mind. Not upon the failures that we made along the way, but upon what we're going for. Whether our mind is set upon things which are above, or whether it's set upon things on the earth. And so we've got these two men that come in connection with Abraham and Jacob. We've got Lot, and we've got Esau. Esau's another man of the flesh. He so despised his birthright that he sold it for a meal of food. He's an example of those who minded earthly things. Now, Abram failed. And Abraham failed in one particular way, in particular here. He failed with respect to the birth of Ishmael. And this introduced something into his life, a lesson that he had to learn. But it was a lesson that he did learn. It was the lesson of circumcision. Now, we haven't got time to go into this now because the time's nearly gone. But the lesson is this, the great lesson of circumcision. No confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, says Paul in Philippians 3, who serve God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And that great lesson of no confidence in the flesh ought to have been the lesson that was taught to the whole Jewish nation from the rite of circumcision. They should not at any time have rested upon the fact that Abraham was their father. In fact, John the Baptist says so, in effect, when he comes to that people. Say not, we have Abraham to our father. Don't say that. I want to see works from you worthy of repentance. And Paul goes on to show what a true Jew is. He's not one who's circumcised in the flesh. He's one who's circumcised in the heart. That's a true Jew. And so this great lesson, which incidentally, the record of the Old Testament shows us, was a failure on the part of Israel to learn the lesson. The lesson was no confidence in the flesh. And that was to be taught to them by this next rite that we must look at in some detail when we meet together the next time, the rite of circumcision.